Having spoken so beautifully about love, Paul now contrasts love, which he said doesn't come to an end, with the three charisms, three spiritual gifts, which are featured most in this letter: prophecy, speaking in tongues, and knowledge. Whatever the relative value of these gifts of grace and manifestations of the Spirit, unlike love, which never ends, they all belong to this passing world. They're necessarily partial and incomplete. So I read from chapter 13, verse 8. As for prophecies, they'll come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put away these childish ways. Paul is contrasting God's gifts using the example of a child and a mature adult. Compared to love, which belongs to maturity, that is, to perfection, to fulfillment, speaking in tongues is like the babbling of a child. The enlightenment that comes with the gift of prophecy is like the thoughts of a child. The knowledge we receive now is like the reasoning of a child. If the Corinthians want to grow up and mature, let them seek love. Paul goes on, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, or perhaps we could translate it in a riddle, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope and love remain, these three, but the greatest of them is love. This takes us to one of the most important Old Testament texts relating to the gift of prophecy that was given to Moses. And I'm reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 12. When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God. Literally, the Hebrew text is mouth to mouth. And though there are two texts that leap beyond the accustomed limits and speak of Moses as seeing God face to face, that's in Exodus 33 and Deuteronomy 34, the Jewish commentators all agree that Moses saw only a reflection or image, as they say, the form of God. Paul's inner mirror captures this well. Their mirrors, of course, were made of bronze, and the reflection wasn't as clear as we are accustomed to in what we call a mirror. So the communication received by other lesser prophets was in riddles. And so it is with Christian prophets. Face-to-face seeing is for the final age, not now. Paul said earlier, anyone who loves God is known by God. This knowledge that comes with communion in love will only be perfect then in heaven. Having ensured that the Corinthians will read his words within the context of love, Paul now turns to the precise issue concerning which they've sought his guidance. Paul has profound respect for whatever way the Spirit of Jesus chooses to manifest God's presence. All gifts of grace are needed if the body that belongs to Christ, and each person is to be grateful for whatever gift he or she receives. However, Paul is presented with a situation in which the Corinthian community is impressed in a distorted way with the more spectacular gifts of speaking in tongues. Those who have this gift are tending to think of themselves as superior to the others. And those who don't have the gift of tongues are anxious and envious. Paul has already indicated that he wants them to, quote, strive for the greater gifts. It's to this that he now turns. Chapter 14. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For those who speak in tongue don't speak to other people, they're speaking to God. Nobody understands them, since they're speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. Now, I'd like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Instead of focusing on speaking in tongues, Paul wants them to recognize the greater importance and value of prophecy, because prophecy, in which revelation is communicated through intelligible language, is a gift given with a view to building up the community. In other words, it's given for others, and therefore more directly related to love. In no way does Paul devalue the gift of speaking in tongues. It's a gift of grace, a most valuable gift of grace, for it's a gift of prayer, a way of communing with God when one is drawn by grace beyond the limits of thought, of reason and logic. When a person speaks in a tongue, he or she is speaking mysteries in the Spirit. drawn by grace into intimate communion with Jesus through his Spirit, a person is taken into the realm of mystery, and so of divine revelation. However, and this is Paul's point, speaking in tongues, one is also speaking mysteries in another sense. One's words do not communicate with others in a comprehensible way. Since Paul's focus here is on the Christian assembly and on building up the community in love, on what he calls encouragement and consolation, he emphasizes the special value of to the community of prophecy. This is the gift given by Jesus' Spirit that enables a person to speak for Jesus, to speak the truth in love, in a way that communicates revelation to others in a comprehensible way. Speaking in tongues is a form of sharing of silence. It's not sharing ideas. It's sharing a prayer at its best, sharing a prayer communion with Jesus, with God, that goes beyond what can be expressed in words and the babbling, as it were, the sayings, making sounds or singing in tongues is letting others, or others will know that the person doing that is in this prayer, and they'll be invited also into prayer. So it can be a very beautiful gift. The gift of prophecy given by Jesus' Spirit enables a person to speak, as we said, for Jesus, to speak the truth in love, in a way that communicates revelation to others in a comprehensible way. It's less spectacular and therefore less likely to tempt to arrogance the person who has this gift, or tempt to envy the one who doesn't have it. It's also more important when it comes to, this is prophecy, to building up the community. Speaking in tongues is a gift given for one's own personal communion with God. Prophecy is given for others. And they're to remember, as Paul said earlier in chapter 10, not all things build up. He continues in verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? It is the same way with lifeless instruments that produce sound, such as the flute or the harp. If they don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who'll get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what's being said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different kinds of sounds in the world. Nothing is without sound. If then I do not know the meaning of a sound, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in them for building up the church. The perspective within which Paul is writing is made abundantly clear in the opening sentence when he says, "so that the church may be built up." Those who are given the gift of speaking in tongues are taken beyond where words have meaning into a kind of interior silence. Mostly when the mind is silent, so also should be the lips. However, in certain cultural situations, there is an expectation that the prayer be shared. When this is the case, it finds expression in the rhythms of wordless speech or song. Using a number of illustrations, Paul makes the obvious point that such speech doesn't communicate meaning. Even though through the gift of speaking in tongues, others may be attracted into a similar prayer, it remains true that the gift is a personal one. For words which are essentially unintelligible to have revelatory value for others in the assembly, it will be necessary for the Spirit of Jesus to move either the person with the gift or another to interpret what it is that God is communicating through this inspired prayer. This is needed, says Paul, so that the church may be built up. The Corinthians are eager for spiritual gifts. Well then, says Paul, don't be carried away with your fascination for the more spectacular gift of speaking in tongues. Rather, pray to God that God will give you the gift to be able, in intelligible words, to reveal what it is that the Spirit is saying to the community. In other words, as Paul says, strive especially that you may prophesy. And he goes on in verse 13 to 19, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. What should I do then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind as well. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind as well. Otherwise, if you say a blessing with the spirit, how can anyone in a position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving, since the outsider doesn't know what you're saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other person isn't built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So Paul is not simply speaking here of prayer. He is speaking of prayer which is expressed in sound and in the assembly. He's declaring his preference for the kind of prayer which bears fruit in building up the community. And for this, he clearly favours the sharing of prayer in intelligible words, not in the unintelligible speech of tongues, of glossolalia. What's the point, asks Paul, of others saying amen to your praise of God or to your prayer of thanks for the wonderful deeds of God when no one knows what you're talking about? If you're going to communicate your prayer with others, you'd better engage your mind as well as your spirit. Paul begins by suggesting to those with the gift of speaking in tongues that they pray for the gift to be able to express what is being revealed to them and express it in intelligible words. He ends by expressing his preference in the assembly for the gift of prophecy, in which the revelation is given for others and in words that convey meaning. That Paul is not in any way downplaying the personal gift of speaking in tongues becomes obvious when he thanks God for having given him this gift. Nevertheless, in church, that is to say, in the assembly, and this is the whole point of his reply, five meaningful words that make sense to others and that convey God's revelation to them are of more value than 10,000 words in a tongue. In verse 20, Paul continues, "Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather be infants in evil, but in thinking be adults. In the law it is written," and he's quoting from Isaiah, "by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. Yet even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So tongues, Paul says, they're a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophecy or prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all. After the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, that person will bow down before God at worship, declaring, God is really among you. Paul is saying that while glossolalia may impress unbelievers, it doesn't inspire belief in the way that prophecy does. When non-believers join the Christian assembly, that's an interesting piece of information in itself, and when non-believers join the assembly and hear tongues, their reaction is to think that the community is simply out of its mind. But when, through words of prophecy, they find their inner heart being revealed, they experience the presence of God, and the assembly is a place where God continues God's saving action. In verse 26, Paul says, "What should be done then, my friends?" Because this has been a problem in the community. What should be done? Well, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let them be silent in church and speak to themselves in prayer. Speak to God Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. Paul goes on then in verses 33 to 35, and this is quite a difficult three verses. I'm sharing it to you in italics to highlight that. So I'll read it first and then explain why it's quite difficult. The text reads, "As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. They should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak in church." The editors of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible place this passage within brackets, which indicates a level of uncertainty as to whether it actually is part of Paul's letter. The content is clearly problematical, and there are a number of problems with the text. The bulk of it, verses 34 and 35, are found after verse 40 in some manuscripts, not here. This has led some to the suspicion that these verses might be a comment written in the margin by someone who wanted to introduce synagogue practice into the church. A comment mistakenly included as part of the text by a copyist. That's one suggestion, because if its placement is difficult and the content is difficult. A better suggestion, in my view, is to see this as Paul's expression not of his own view, but of a view held by a faction in the Corinthian church. A view which he challenges in the next verse. So I'll read it again and hear it as part of what this group are trying to push into the assembly. And Paul, we're going to see, doesn't hold for it. So I'll read it again and then his comment. The difficult verses read, "As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in churches. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate as the law requires. If there's anything they desire to know, well, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church." And the next verse says, "On the contrary," this is Paul, "did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones it has reached?" In other words, who are they to demand that a woman be silent? Do they think they're the only ones inspired? We shouldn't be surprised that Paul would disagree with the sentiments expressed in verses 33 to 35. They can hardly be his words. If he is giving a command that women are to be silent in the assembly, why did he go to so much trouble earlier to insist that when women prophesy in the assembly, they must dress appropriately? They can't prophesy in the assembly if they're silent. Furthermore, the reasons given in verses 34 and 35 have nothing to do with the very things that Paul has been stressing in this whole section. They don't argue from the basis of what builds up the church. They don't argue from love. Rather, the argument concerns the relative authority of husband and wife. Granted Paul's acceptance of a social order which he understood as being part of God's design, and we looked at this earlier, such thinking is not in itself entirely foreign to Paul, but it fits poorly here. Verse 37 to 40. Anyone who claims to be a prophet and to have spiritual powers must acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. Anyone who doesn't recognize this is not to be recognized. So, my friends, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done in order. They have been especially eager to speak in tongues. Paul hopes that his words will have persuaded them of the superior importance of the gift of prophecy for the community. He's not suggesting it's up to them to choose the gifts they'll receive. All is gift, and we must be grateful for any gift that's given us. However, as Paul has argued, in the assembly, they should recognize the special value of prophecy as a gift given precisely to build up the community. They've betrayed their immaturity by being like children in their fascination with the spectacular. Paul hopes they'll now think in a more mature way.